Of Daniel and chapter 5. The book of Daniel, chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and the lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live for ever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let the gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation." And we'll leave the reading there. And we turn to Daniel and chapter 5. And so far, we've been looking at the first six chapters, so we've seen the first four, obviously. And it's been the history of Daniel, but very much it's been the history of Nebuchadnezzar. And what we've traced from chapter 1 through to last week's chapter is the progress that Nebuchadnezzar made, or God made with him, in bringing him to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the concentration, the emphasis, is much more back on Daniel himself, and the message we learn from the whole of the six chapters, this week and next week's included, is that it's possible for a godly young man and his three friends as well to have an influence, to remain pure in a society of corruption and great temptation, to remain pure and to have a godly effect. And it reminds us that we are that young man. We are the ones who are here with a responsibility to be pure, to be clean, to be faithful to the truth, and to trust that the Lord will use us in that way. So we learn an awful lot about a number of characters in the book of Daniel, but today's subject is weighed in the balance and found wanting. And the one who was weighed in the balance and found wanting is a man. His name is the first word in this chapter, Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar, nobody believed in him. They thought he didn't exist until a few years ago, which I shall tell you about. But the chapter begins with him, and we read that Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So Belshazzar is now the king of Babylon. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, the years have gone by. When Nebuchadnezzar returned from eating the grass and living like an animal with that particular illness that God brought upon him, his sanity followed, and it followed a very humbling experience that God used to bring him from the darkness which we observe in the first three chapters to the breathtaking announcement he made at the end of chapter 4. Let me remind you of that announcement. "And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Can anyone doubt that God has performed a great work in the heart and life of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, now Belshazzar is king. In that same passage, Nebuchadnezzar referred to his counselors and lords coming back to him after he had recovered his sanity, which we can put alongside the history of this period, discovered centuries later, to give us a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's return to a sound mind, but now giving all glory to God as the only true and living God in whom he now trusted. During his humiliating experience described by himself, his son would appear to have taken over. And upon his return, he resumed the throne, but never quite as it was. It was a joint regency, and his son continued. And I'm not sure of the name of his son, but it was up until 556 BC, and a man called Nabonidus became king. Nabonidus is well known in the outside the Bible history pictures. Nabonidus, the change on the throne was thought to have been a military coup. He wasn't directly related to Nebuchadnezzar. But the fact that Daniel refers to Belshazzar as his son, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, And several times in these opening verses, both in what is said by Daniel to start with and then later, it would appear that there was a relationship, a family relationship of some sort. And the most popular theory is that Nabonidus married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And so when Daniel refers to Belshazzar as being the son of Nebuchadnezzar, he was obviously grandson, but it was by marriage, by Nebuchadnezzar's daughter becoming his grandmother. For many years, the minimalists, have you heard of the minimalists? Well, they're the modern critics who only accept parts of the Bible if they're backed up by archaeology. Anything that's not backed up by archaeology, anything that can't be supported outside the Bible, well, they don't actually believe it. It's just something Bible writers made up. Well, they ridiculed the history recorded here in this chapter. They said it was just an invention of the Jews. Belshazzar never existed, they loudly boasted, because there was no evidence in the documents found in the history books of this man Belshazzar ever existing. They acknowledged Nebuchadnezzar, they acknowledged Nabonidus, as although he's not mentioned in the scriptures, but they boasted until 1854. In 1854, John George Taylor was excavating and he discovered the Nabonidus cylinder. And it was in the ancient Mesopotamian city of Ur, U-R, as in Genesis, where Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. And so much was found in that city, and it was Abraham's original home, of course. But the clay-baked cylinder recorded the repairs of a temple by Nabonidus, dedicated to a pagan god called Sin, and it ends with a prayer to that heathen god, Sin. It says, "As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me from sinning against your great godhead. Grant me as a present a life long of days. And as for Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great godhead in his heart." Suddenly the critics said, oh, Belshazzar did exist. May he not commit any cultic mistake. May he be satisfied with a life of plenitude. That was the prayer of Nabonidus about his son Belshazzar. So Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, and he was king at the same time as Nabonidus, because Nabonidus didn't actually relinquish the throne till 536, when Cyrus the Great, Cyrus is mentioned several times in the scriptures, and he is the king who announced that the Jews could return from exile back to Jerusalem in Ezra and Nehemiah and in those books. So when Cyrus conquered Babylon, Nabonidus was presumably killed and Belshazzar also died. Now, the first thing we read about here in the scriptures is the grand occasion. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar seems to have had no particular occasion here. There's nothing mentioned which was to celebrate the great kingdom. He hadn't achieved very much. He'd only taken over what Nebuchadnezzar had built and his father had continued. He had no reason to celebrate or achieve anything or any achievement, but he did have 1,000 lords. These were officers of state. When it says lords, they were magnates, officers of state, politicians, basically. They were men Belshazzar thought worthy of an invitation, and he wanted to impress them all. This is so typical, isn't it? Specifically, Belshazzar drank wine before them all. Oriental customs meant that the king would have sat at a separate table before them, and so they would see what he did before they did it. They wouldn't touch their wine until he drank his. And he sat on an elevated place, so he was literally before his guests. And the drinking of wine was the predominant theme. These days you have someone that tastes the wine in great feasts and banquets, which I'm sure you go to occasionally. The wine taster. and he tasted the wine. The custom still continues today. If there was no specific occasion or reason for the feast, apart from an opportunity for the king to show off, he still decided to make it one. It was while he was going through this wine tasting ritual, he thought, what a great opportunity to mock the living God. People do. People who don't believe in God will take every opportunity to mock him. People tend to be very careful about Muslim consciences or Hindu consciences or other religious consciences. But mocking the truth and the God of truth, well, that's fair game for a lot of people. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, in verse 2, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Back in the Pentateuch, in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, in those books, indeed in Exodus, in the latter chapters there, you'll find that the instructions are given for the tabernacle, that's in Exodus, and for the anointing of certain vessels. There were cups, and there were snuffers, and there were plates, all things which were dedicated to the service of God. Now, it was many years since Nebuchadnezzar had taken Jerusalem. Belshazzar only had that fairly distant relation to Nebuchadnezzar, but mocking God seems to be at the forefront of so many people's list of priorities. Next time you go to a multicultural party, you tell the friends gathered there that you have a strong belief in Jesus Christ, and you believe the Bible word for word, it won't be the Orthodox Jews that mock you, or Islam's followers who mock, it'll be the nominally Christian, the agnostics, or those who would claim that they belong to a Christian country and were nominally Christian. Well, they're the ones who will try to make you look silly. Belshazzar was getting into his fine wines. He was trying the rich velvet texture, and it came into his head, you know, we've got the essentials for Jewish worship in our trophy cabinet. Here we are, this mighty nation, and only a few years ago it was the Jews that were reckoned to be unassailable. Nobody could take them. They were the all-powerful ones, and they were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. Let's get those trophies, the essentials, the cups and saucers and the plates, these things which you couldn't have God without them. This, of course, was the heathen idea, that the very emblems, they virtually represented God. So we have the essentials. Let's get them out. We'll show that our gods have overcome the supposed God of all gods that Nebuchadnezzar turned to. It was back in the day when Nebuchadnezzar's armies overcame Jerusalem that the raiding of Israel's properties, they made religious objects used in the temple worship a priority. We read back there in the time when the beginning of Daniel, it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar came, the king of Babylon, to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So at that time, when Nebuchadnezzar was still very much the heathen king with many gods, he thought it a triumph over our God, the only God, to take these vessels, the gold and silver dishes and things, and to put them in the house of his God. They weren't in a prominent place. They were hidden away in some cupboard, but they were there, and they were taken, and they were a trophy of the victory over God. Now, what did the Lord think about that? Well, we read that it was God who gave Jehoiakim and part of the vessels of the house of God into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. He was quite happy for Nebuchadnezzar to have these gold and silver things. The special instruments and cups and plates were ordained by God for use in temple worship. They were sacred, but they weren't indispensable. You don't need gold cups to worship Jehovah. But Nebuchadnezzar had seen it as a sure sign that his gods of silver and gold had defeated the God of Israel, and the Lord let them go on thinking that way. He just demonstrated that his authority and instrumentality didn't lie in cups and plates, but in godly men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. These were the ones, the instruments that he used in establishing the worship of himself in the land of Babylon. But now a proud and arrogant king was going to see all his pride and boastful self-aggrandizement was of no lasting worth. Why send for these Jewish items? Didn't they have Assyrian deities to mock? Couldn't they mock them? Other nations conquered by Babylon, they conquered everywhere, and they all had their own gods. No, it has to be the truth that you ridicule. On this occasion, it was a mockery that flew back in Belshazzar's face. We've described the occasion. Now the intervention of God. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. His facial expression froze. His thoughts troubled him, so the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Can you imagine it? Imagine the picture. Here is this banqueting hall, perhaps dimly lit, and lots of laughing and joking, and the king has been tasting the wine and everybody's been joining in, and suddenly the king goes silent because he sees, and then gradually they all see it, the fingers of a man's hand. And there is the plaster of the wall of the palace, and there's a candlestick lighting up, and the hand appears, not the whole hand, but part of the hand appears with the fingers, and with the fingers words are written on the plaster. The writing was on the wall. One by one, the king, then his guests, see a very unnerving sight. What did they see? It was on the wall. The plaster was most suitable as a backcloth for a startling message from God. Part of the hand, you can imagine the fairly large, it must have been large for them to see it, fingers and perhaps half the palm of the hand, in order to be visible to the king and others, writing words which were hard to be understood, maybe even hard to read. And it was frightening, very unnerving. Belshazzar had been wearing his proud, arrogant, superior expression up to that point, but he visibly changed, because we read his countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him. What was he thinking? What were his thoughts? Well, his thoughts were how great we are and how weak the God of Israel is, that is supposed to be the God of all the earth. His reputation goes throughout all the world. Everybody knows that the God of Israel was the most powerful God. We've overcome that God. And his thoughts troubled him. His delusions, his meditation on his own greatness, all turned to doubts and suggestions, maybe, that mocking Almighty God by the call for these worship-related utensils was the most dangerous step. He'd gone too far in denying the Lord's supremacy, and his knees knocked together. Have you heard that expression? It's a very popular expression concerning fear, or my knees knocked together. Here's where it came from. So many of the expressions come from the book of Daniel that are used in modern parlance. So what are we praying for when we ask God for a revival? Do we ask for a revival? Well, we do. In our prayers, we need to. We ask God to revive his work, to bring about a turning back to him, as we saw in the 18th century, and in every century up to the 20th. A visitation from on high, and the message of the writing on the wall is totally relevant today. But even the appearance the impression on men and women that there is a God who takes mockery of his name seriously, well, that would be a start for God to bring about in people's hearts just a recognition that you can't mock God and get away with it. What was it that troubled Belshazzar? Well, first of all, God troubled him. Up to that point, he was giving great praise and worship and adulation to the gods of gold and silver. They were worshipping their gods of idols. And it was the one true God who now spoke to him and called him to account and said, Belshazzar, you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. This was a wake-up call to realize that there weren't many gods. There's only one God to whom he had to answer, and that he was being called to account. The second thing is that it was his life. When he called for help from Daniel, and Daniel came, he was half expecting that it would be something to do with his kingdom, something to do with the history, but it was all about him. Belshazzar, you are the one. This is all about you, and this night you receive your judgment. And thirdly, the fact that he was accountable. Nobody thinks they are accountable. Nobody thinks that they have to actually answer for the lives they live. And the fact that we know that people do have to answer for the lives they live is something so hard to put over to people. You have to give an answer. Why should I? I don't believe in your God. Well, no, but you still have to give an account to him. People can't get away with saying they don't believe in God. That's burying your head in the sand, like an ostrich is reputedly supposed to do. I don't know if they do, but that's the idea. And that's what men and women will do. They hide behind the fact that they don't believe in God. But God is still there, even if they don't believe in him. What was the reaction of the ungodly? The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And he spake and he said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they couldn't read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was again changed in him, and his lords, all these clever statesmen, so proud that they were invited to this feast, they were struck like stone, astonished. So Belshazzar, he follows the Nebuchadnezzar procedure. It's a big problem, send for the astrologers. Promise them massive rewards. There are certain theories also about this third ruler promise. You'll be third ruler in the kingdom. Why not second ruler? The simplest would surely be that Nabonidus and he were first and second respectively, and therefore, which the Bible doesn't tell us, but it would explain it, why the next would be third ruler. There are other explanations that have been given of that. I still like that one. The fact that there were two kings already, Nabonidus and him, whoever read the writing would be made third ruler. Well, they were unable to even read the words, let alone interpret them. Verse 9 indicates another change in his facial expression. He was greatly troubled and his countenance was changed in him. He just didn't know. He's showing signs of great desperation. He didn't know what the words were or what they said, but he can tell it's not good news. And his lords and his officers were astonished. It was a massive shock. So enter the Queen Mother. For that's who this woman surely was. The Queen, by reason of the words of the King and his lords, came into the banquet house, and she spoke and said, O King, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. And verse 11, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now this woman doesn't have the faith that Nebuchadnezzar, presumably her husband, came to. He came to see there is only one God, He is the one that rules. She's still speaking about the holy gods and that this man has the wisdom of the gods. And Nebuchadnezzar, made master of the magicians, an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts. Well, he had all of those, Belshazzar. These were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. She had that confidence in Daniel. She'd seen him at work. She knew that Daniel was well able to say what those words meant. There's one reputable historian named Meissner who says that the Queen Mother held the highest position of respect in the royal household. Now an aged and well-respected member of the royal family, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, explains how she could just walk into the banqueting house and speak with a dignified authority to Belshazzar. She must have had some real regal position to be allowed to do that. She refers to Nebuchadnezzar as thy father, the king, although, as suggested, Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. She enters the panic-filled room and she rebukes Belshazzar respectfully, verse 10. She gives a glowing reference for Daniel. Now, if Daniel's tremendous reputation had been somewhat diminished by Nebuchadnezzar's death, the Queen Mother still held on to that view. She held him in the very highest regard. Light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. She would not appear to have come to the same view as and the understanding of the uniqueness of Daniel's God, but she'd been mightily impressed by the involvement of Daniel in her late husband's life. So she insists, send for him. And then Daniel comes and the writing is explained. Daniel was brought in before the king, verse 13, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel? As though he had heard vaguely of him, are you that Daniel? Which are of the children of the captivity of Judah that my father brought out of Jewry. I've even heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and wisdom. Now the wise men astrologers, they couldn't show the interpretation, but I've heard of thee, verse 16, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. This king, he can only speak about performance and rewards. Tell me and we'll reward you. What he fails to take into account is that it was all about him. He was the subject of this mysterious writing, and he would be in no position to see this promise through. Daniel's response was, rewards, you can keep them. First lesson from the very act of God which brought the king into this trembling state, the history of Nebuchadnezzar. He had a great kingdom, but he got it by courtesy of the Most High God. Daniel reminds him of that. God also allowed Nebuchadnezzar to achieve a position of great respect and power. He had the power to grant life or take life. But his pride, says Daniel, hardened his mind and heart. And verse 20, he experienced the extreme humiliation of becoming like an ox or wild ass, and he was reduced to being fed with grass, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And now the hard part. How do you apply it? How do you tell a very powerful king the truth when the truth is his death sentence? Well, like this. Verse 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver, of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways you have not glorified. Then was part of the hand sent from him, and here's Daniel's interpretation. This is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you are weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The word Perez is also the word Apharsin is used later. It's just the plural form. We can only see with New Testament in hindsight that this judgment to come applies to all mankind. Whatever our kingdom might be, God has it in his constant view. He has numbered our kingdom. He's numbered our days. And that is our message to the world. Paul tells the philosophers of Athens, God made the world and all things therein. He's made of one blood, Adam, all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He's determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That is, God has numbered your kingdom. He's put you where you are at the time you are. And that's mene, mene. God has numbered your kingdom. And he definitely finds us all wanting. That's tekel. And when we come to the end of our lives, a parsin or perez, our kingdom will be divided. Well, the king's reaction, that's our fifth heading, Belshazzar's, it's fairly predictable. His world was all about rewards and punishments and all about himself. He declares Daniel and decorates him to be the third ruler in the kingdom. But what kingdom? Then commanded Belshazzar, they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation. He should be third ruler in the kingdom. And then the word is fulfilled. Verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So Daniel has lived through a whole lifetime of Nebuchadnezzar. He's been promoted. He's been greatly honoured. He's been used by the Lord. And now another final chapter in the history of Babylon. Daniel is still on the scene as the Medes and the Persians take world centre stage. From secular history, the Daniel 5 account is exactly what happened. Seen uniquely in the book of Daniel from inside the banqueting hall. Secular history tells us from outside. Cyrus was the conquering king. Darius the Mede is thought to have been entrusted with the kingship of Babylon by Cyrus. And we read, Cyrus was a long time preparing for the siege of Babylon, and the Babylonians went forth to meet him, but were overwhelmed and retreated into the city. Cyrus diverted the waters of the Euphrates so that his troops could cross over shallow water, and the city fell while a festival was being celebrated. All from the Cylinder of Cyrus, which you could read in the British Museum if you go there and see it. He entered Babylon without encounter or battle, says that cylinder. While the feast was in preparation, the Medo-Persian soldiers were already in the palace. Our faithful Daniel is still there by the grace of Almighty God. He's a testimony to what Nebuchadnezzar discovered. God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Belshazzar discovered it that night and was slain. Daniel continued into chapter 6 and the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. But this is about God. It's our God, the same God, the same Saviour who reached out and touched our lives and brought us to salvation. Is the God who saved Nebuchadnezzar, but cut off the life of Belshazzar while he was rejoicing falsely in his so-called victory. Well, it's closing.